He starts his narrative. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without nothing that was made had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Right? He gets right to the point of the matter. I mean, that's a captivating introduction to a book. I mean, if you think first century, anybody hearing this or reading this letter, first century, you're more likely hearing it at a church than you are going to be reading it. I mean, that's a captive way to start the message. And, you know, Mark does something similar. He starts off his letter by getting right into the passage about Isaiah, prophesying about John the Baptist. We talked a little bit about Isaiah this morning. Kind of was on everybody's, the Spirit was moving hearts this morning to kind of talk about Isaiah and the breaking of bread. But Mark starts off talking about John the Baptist and the prophecy about him. And it says, in the beginning was the good news. He starts off, in the beginning, the good news about Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, as it's written by Isaiah the prophet, that I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching baptism of a repentance of forgiveness of sins. So Mark goes right in talking about prophecy. He takes the prophecy approach to the introduction of his letter. Now Matthew, on the other hand, starts his off with, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and goes on, father who, and begat, depending on your translation. So although genealogies today have kind of gotten more of a boost, that's partially to thank to the Mormons. From what I understand, see those websites, those Ancestry.com websites, those are largely funded by the Church of Latter-day Saints because, you see, Mormons believe in kind of like a proxy baptism. And again, this is from what I understand, where that if you can determine who your ancestors are, that you essentially can appeal on their behalf through some sort of sacrament or some sort of rite at the church. I don't know how much you need to know. Well, I guess if genealogically you need to know their first name, middle initial, last name, and date of birth, and that's enough to get them into heaven. Again, I'm not saying that to make fun of their delusion in that, but, you know, it's a wishful thinking, but it's obviously not biblical. But ancestries and genealogies are kind of getting a little bit more commonplace these days, and I've always been interested in my ancestry. In fact, my growing up, my father and my uncles used to tell me that relatives of mine were spies for General Washington during the war. And I always kind of thought it was just a typical uncle story. But because my mom had always told me that my father's ancestors were horse thieves. So, you know, I thought it'd be, to hear that they were spies for General Washington. But I'll be darned if you go ahead and, you know, Google Mercero Revolutionary War, you'll see a bunch of stories about my ancestors. So I've always enjoyed genealogies. But to the most people in the 21st century, genealogies are quite ho-hum. They're not exactly what you would refer to as a clickbait if you saw it in a letter. But see, Matthew knew what he was doing, or obviously, should I say, that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, knew what he was doing. See, he had a specific reader in mind, and that was the first century Jew, right? See, the first century Jews, I mean, they would be surprised by our relative indifference to genealogy. See, for them, a genealogy would have been an absolutely essential setting for the story of Jesus' birth. See, the Jews routinely paid close attention to the questions of genealogy. For instance, whenever land was bought or sold, the genealogical records had to be consulted to make sure that no one tribe was buying land that belonged to another tribe. They didn't want them being sold to members of another tribe, and that would destroy the integrity of the ancient tribal boundaries. So you couldn't just put money down and take the deed. You also had to prove where your ancestors came from. So you needed to know your genealogy. Genealogy was also crucial in determining the priesthood. Right? We all know that the law specified that the priest must come from the tribe of Levi. Genealogy helped determine the line of heirship to the throne. I mean, that's why, you know, in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah, it contained lengthy lists of various people that returned from captivity. As the Jews reestablished themselves in Israel, it was crucial that they know which families had historically held which positions in the nation. So they had to keep these records. But that same principle applies here to the Christmas story. See, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to his own town to register. That's in Luke. That meant that each man must return to his ancestral hometown, the town of which his family had come from, and the only way you can know of that was, of course, if you knew your own genealogy. So everybody then, if you're Jewish, you knew your genealogy. So it's no doubt that this list was written for the Jews. See, to a skeptical Jewish reader, no question would be more central in their mind as to the Messiah than genealogical proof. God had said 1,000 years earlier that the Messiah must come from the line of David. That's in Samuel, and in the time of Christ, Jesus wasn't the only one claiming to be the Messiah. See, there is other men, imposters, claimed to be Israel's Messiah. So how could the people know who to believe? One answer was to check his genealogy. If he's not from the line of David, forget it. He's not the Messiah. See, this is a list of individuals, and I mean, that's all it is, genealogy. It's a list that shows, you know, where you come from. But it also shows us that Jesus doesn't just appear out of nowhere. He's a product of generations upon generations of those who served the Lord and those who didn't. But now, on that same thread, he didn't just come out of nowhere. He didn't just appear out of nowhere. And he came at the right time. Galatians 4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That phrase, "but when the time had fully come," that phrase, it puts forward the idea of this kind of the fruit ripening, right? A fruit was ripened for harvest. Like, this was just the right time to come. When God had perfectly prepared every detail of history, he sent his son into the world. See, historians have known for years that at the time of Christ, there was a widespread expectation that something was going on. Something was about to happen. The now extinct religions of Greece and Rome held out hope that a deliverer would come from heaven. The Jews themselves knew that the Messiah would come according to the prophecies. The Persians, they were studying the stars. They were looking for a sign that something was about to happen. Of course, that leads us to the three wise men. The Jews, and there was a desire, there was a hope, there was a yearning. There was a deep kind of throbbing feeling in the heart of humanity that someone must appear who would radically change the world. Now, they weren't consciously expecting Jesus, but the yearning was undeniably there. And into that expectant world, God sent his son. Just at the right time and in just the right way. So Matthew's one's telling us that Jesus had roots, and he had a family tree. He didn't just drop out of heaven. He didn't appear magically on the scene. But at the perfect moment of history, he was born in Bethlehem. See, he had a human family, a human mother, and a father, and a history. He's not some fictional character like the gods of Mount Olympus, but he was a real person born into a real family. So most of this genealogy tells us so-and-so is the father of such-and-such, but there's a few parts there, I don't know if you noticed, but there's basically four, kind of five times in that genealogical record where women are married, women are named, and the pattern sort of changes, and the mothers are mentioned as well as the fathers. So we're told that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then later on, of course, Joseph, the husband of Mary. So five women are mentioned. An interesting choice of women. Four of them, or at least three, with the exception really of Ruth and Mary, are not exactly the most shining examples of who you would choose if you were writing this list. I mean, maybe you'd mention Sarah, or Leah, or Rebecca. But these are the ones that make the list. They're women from the margins. So let's take a look at these women. First is Tamar. Her story is known to most of us, but it's found in Genesis 38. And Tamar, she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who was the son of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. So this is early up on the list. All you need to know is that Judah had a son named Er, who married a Gentile woman named Tamar. Now Er died, or rather he was put to death by the Lord because he was wicked. And his brother Onan rose up to do his brotherly duty of marrying Tamar, but he too was put to death because he was wicked for denying Tamar a child. So this leaves Tamar childless and husbandless, which is kind of a twin curse in those days. But because she was impatient and unwilling to wait for God to supply her need, she hatched a scheme to cause her father-in-law Judah to sleep with her. Her plan was simple. She dresses up as a shrine prostitute. She seduces Judah into sleeping with her. She becomes pregnant. She gives birth to Perez and Zerah. And when confronted Judah with the truth, he rightfully says, "Well, she is more righteous than I." Right? Indeed, no one looks good in this story. I mean, it reeks of greed, deception, illegitimacy, prostitution, sexual lust, and even a hint of incest. A father-in-law having children with his daughter-in-law. So no one looks good in this story. And I mean, you can't any stretch of the imagination make Tamar look good. She's only less bad than her father-in-law in this situation. What she did was evil, wrong, and immoral, but she truly acted like a prostitute, even though she wasn't won by a trade. And all we know about Tamar, and there really isn't much of a happy ending to the story, she's kind of a footnote in biblical history and an unsavory one at that. The story of her encounter with Judah is a story of human frailty and weakness, of sinfulness, of human flesh, that people like Judah and Tamar would be included in the line of Messiah. It sends a strong message about the pure grace of God. Neither one deserved it, but both are on that list. Then we get to Rahab and Joshua. This story is a little bit more lengthy, but it's a little bit more complicated. But it's hard to imagine a more unlikely candidate of the divine honor of being included in the genealogy of Jesus than Rahab. I mean, Rahab's name is mentioned 8 times in the Bible, and of those 8, 6 times she's identified with the word harlot or prostitute. You can't just like you can't think of Thomas without thinking of doubting Thomas, you can't think of Rahab without thinking the harlot. So she was a Gentile resident of Jericho, where she worked as a prostitute, and she lived in a house built on the city wall. And it's a wall that's about to come down. We read her story in the book of Joshua. See, Joshua had sent out spies to gather military and strategic intelligence of what was going on inside the Promised Land. And when the spies had entered the city, they look for a convenient location to provide, you know, they can kind of get a perspective of the defenses. What better place than a house on the wall, a fortification on the wall. So his house, the reports, though, of the presence of the Hebrews had trickled into Jericho, and news of their God, Jehovah, who didn't do miraculous things on their behalf, perhaps it's at this point that Rahab begins to realize that there's a difference between the God of the Hebrews and their own God. No doubt after the spies arrived at her home, they would have explained why they were there and told her something of this God named Jehovah and who they worshipped. Somehow the presence of the spies was also detected by the king. So he sends the soldiers, the king of Jericho, are pursuing them with intentions of killing them. He chases after them. Hearing that the spies have been entering Rahab's house, the king sends messengers to check out the story. And this is where Rahab surprises us. When confronted with the king's men, she protects her spies sent by Joshua. There is probably a handsome reward in it for her if she turned them in. If she turned them in, she would have been a hero. But what was the advantage of being a hero in a doomed city? But at great risk to her personal safety, Rahab hides the spies, misleads the king's men, and she essentially lies to protect them, right? This is great difficulty for biblical scholars that are kind of interpreting, like, I don't want to paint a lie in such a great light, you know? And I can understand that, but they've tried to justify her actions. But we don't have to rationalize her behavior, because later in Scripture, she's not commended for her ethics. She was commended for her faith. She helps the spies to escape, but insists that the spies see that she and her household are not harmed. And you guys know most of the rest of the story. She lowers the spies down to the city wall using that scarlet rope. And it's that this rope that's hanging from the window of her home was essentially a sign to the Hebrews that don't, you know, leave us alone. So it's a defining moment for Rahab. It's not just something to think about and pray about. I mean, she was required to act. But what was it about her faith that makes her worthy of such a high mention in the list of Jesus' descendants? Rahab was not only convinced that she acted, but she acted on that conviction. And James 2 talks about that. James 2:25 says, "Likewise, Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the spies and then sent them out another way? So James is making the point that the real faith is more than intellectual agreement. It's also, it's action. It's also interesting to note that the people who believed her words and followed her back to her house were saved that day. So what do we learn from Rahab being included in this list? See, sinners, no matter what they have done, can be saved through faith. Rahab is not an example of self-improvement, but a reminder of how God can redeem even the most horrible life through his grace. In Hebrews, we read, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." In the book of Hebrews, only two other women are mentioned in name in the roll call of faith: Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Rahab. Interesting note. And it's a great story with many lessons, but we mustn't miss the point that Rahab was a harlot. I mean, that was her trade. The men hid there because people would be accustomed to seeing strange men come and go out of this house. So it wouldn't be surprised for strangers to be going in and out of that house, because they were all the time. But we also can't deny the fact that she told a bold-faced lie. Is there anything good we can say about her? She's a harlot, she's a Canaanite, and she's a liar. But here she is. She was a woman of faith. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab. She was a believer, and her actions were motivated by her faith. So when the invasion came, we all know, in the course of time, she was saved, and in the course of time, she became the great-great-grandmother of King David. A harlot and a Canaanite and a liar. Is the great-great-grandmother of King David. She's a woman of faith. So Rahab, the harlot, when we come to God, he accepts us as who we are, but he does not leave us as we are. And Ruth, let's move on to Ruth. Here's another one. She's painted a little better light, but it's still kind of a difficult story. The most significant point about Ruth, that she too was not a Jew. Here you got another non-Jew in the genealogy of Jesus. She was, in fact, from the country of Moab. Now, if you don't know anything about Moab, takes us back to Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, on that day, Lot escaped Sodom with his wife and two daughters. You all know his wife was turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his daughters found refuge in a cave. His daughters had evidently been badly corrupted by Sodom, by their time in Sodom, because they conspired to lure their father into sleeping with them. By successive nights, they got him drunk and slept with him. Both sisters got pregnant, and they gave birth to sons, one named Moab, the other named Ammon. These two boys were born of incest, and they grew up to found nations that would eventually become both incredibly evil and as well as bitter enemies of Israel. The Jews hated the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they wanted nothing to do with them. So now it should be known that Ruth was a moral woman. There's no stain on her character other than the fact that she was a Moabitess. But that's, you know, there's Deuteronomy talks about the Moabites being essentially cursed, right? But yet, through her faith, she became a part of the family of God. The story of Ruth begins with a famine in Israel. It's a Jewish man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and his two sons. They go to Moab because people say things are better there from where they're at. And while they're there, two sons marry Moabite women. And tragically, the father, Elimelech, dies, and then so do his two sons. So Ruth is one of the daughters-in-law, and at some point, Ruth made a decision to follow Jehovah as Lord. And perhaps it was the influence of her godly mother-in-law, but in the course of time, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, decides to return to the land of Israel. She does her best to persuade her two widowed daughter-in-laws, Ruth being one of them, to return to their father's house. Just go back to your father's house. Your husbands are dead. Your father-in-laws are dead. I'm going back to Israel. Just stay where, you know, go back to your father's homes. But Ruth responds in a fashion that is just absolutely beautiful. She said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." So she turns to Israel, her mother-in-law. She's not only a widow, but she's without means, and she's a foreigner in a strange land. And as she's there, she's gleaning in the fields one day, picking the grain out of the corn, which widows were allowed to do in Israel. And she catches the eye of the landowner, a man named Boaz. What comes forth is a flawless love story. The plan's gutsy and even forward, but Naomi advises Ruth to essentially propose marriage to Boaz. And some of you may know this story well, but Ruth makes a proposal and Boaz agrees, and the next day they go through the formalities of establishing himself as her kinsman redeemer. They marry and have a son named Obed. Obed was King David's grandfather. So Ruth was the grandmother of the king. Now, the last woman in the story, not mentioned by name here, though, but of course we know exactly who she is the woman who had been the wife of Uriah. Her story is told in 2 Samuel. Now, Bathsheba is not completely innocent in this situation. I believe that it's David's sin that's in view here, which we'll take a look at it. Here you have David, a follower of God, who, as the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. Yet he fell into horrible sin over and over and over again. Most of you know the story. King David went out on the evening on his rooftop one time overlooking the city. He's up there. He sees this woman bathing on the roof of her house. As the story goes, he looks, he lusts, then he acts on that lust, and he sends for this woman, and he sleeps with her. And shortly later, he gets the news that Bathsheba's pregnant. See, now, David has a decision to make here. He's got to cover it up. So what he does is he sends for Uriah. And he says, come home from the war. And yeah, come back from the war and tell me what's going on the front line. Yeah, that's the story. Come back from the war, tell me what's going on the front line. Knowing that Uriah's going to come home, he's been out on the battlefield, he's very likely to go back to his home and spend some time with his wife. So he figures, all right, as long as Uriah doesn't do the math, he's not going to figure out this baby's his, right? So it was a gutsy move. But in the process of, so it backfires on David. But Uriah, the wife, came home and reported to the king and then slept outside of the king's gates, refused to go home. David calls him out on it. Go home. Go be with your wife. He goes, no. He says, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in open country. How could I go to my house, eat and drink, and be with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. See, this just adds insult to injury. So, you know, David tries again the next night, tries to get him drunk, and then send him home to his wife, and maybe that'll help. But even so, Uriah doesn't. He still remains outside of the king's gate. So you all know the story, right? He sends him off. He sends him off with a note basically telling Joab and them to put him out on the front line, and he's killed. And now this just adds insults to injury. I mean, not only is Uriah married to a beautiful woman, but this guy's a class act too, right? I mean, I can relate to that, I'm going to be honest with you. I mean, I'm not exactly a war hero, but I like to think I'm a class act. Well, at least you can give me the beautiful wife part. He sends him back to the battlefield. He dies. And I mean, it's the story. My brother-in-law, Eddie, years ago gave a message on Uriah, and it was just one of the greatest messages. If it's online on our website, I encourage you to go listen to that, talking about this man Uriah, who really was just a noble guy. And his murder really was tragic. So then, from what David, Uriah was died, and when the husband was removed from the scene, David took Bathsheba as his wife. It's a horrible tale of adultery, deceit, attempted cover-up, and ultimately murder. But as far as we know, Bathsheba was a Jew. And as such, she and David remind us of the fact that even believers can fall into gross sin. What do we learn from Bathsheba, including on this list? That even their sins, Bathsheba's and David's, as horrible as they were, did not exclude them from God's grace and from being a part of the genealogy of Jesus. So Rahab and Ruth are clearly non-Jewish. Tamar was often regarded as non-Jewish. And in the list of names, Bathsheba is identified not by her own name, but the name of her Gentile husband, Uriah, who is a Gentile. Here in the very beginning of the gospel, we're shown that God's plan includes both Gentiles as well as Jews. Messiah himself had a Gentile ancestry. So these are four stories of potential sexual immorality. Tamar disguising herself as a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth making advances to Boaz. Like I said, she's not in the worst light other than the fact that she was a Moabitess. And David and Bathsheba committing adultery. But now we come to the story of Mary and Luke. And Luke, Luke gives a good rendition of Mary's background and another potential case of sexual misbehavior. See, Mary and Joseph are betrothed, which means that when Mary is found to be pregnant, and Joseph knows that the baby's not his, and he's not the father, he has two options, for she is considered to have committed adultery. Joseph's a righteous man, and he had the choice of either having the adulterous betrothed killed, which he had every right to do according to the laws, or by putting her aside quietly, essentially letting her go and live in shadows for the rest of her days. But as a merciful man, he decides on the latter, intended to let her, just put her aside quietly. But then he gets a message from God. In this event, it seems to be so shocking that his betrothed was no longer a virgin, but he thinks his betrothed is an adulteress, and that she's pregnant with someone else's child, but to find out that it was, in fact, an act of God. And God wants Joseph to take Mary as his wife and her child as his own. And see, this is how Jesus becomes the son of Abraham, the son of David, not through strict genetics, but because Joseph obeys God's command, and by naming Mary's child, he effectively adopts him. So it seems to be a tragedy has been overcome by Joseph's obedience and mercy. He obeyed God, and he was merciful to his wife. So if you study these names in detail, it's almost as if God had pulled together a rogue gallery. I don't know what every person on this list, but the ones we do know about and the ones that I've looked at, they're not painted in the best light. And of course, the men don't get a pass. Nearly all of them had notable moral failures on their spiritual resumes. Abraham lied about his wife. Isaac did the same. Jacob was a cheater. Judah, a fornicator. David was an adulterer. And Solomon was a polygamist. Manasseh, he was one of the worst, most evil kings that Israel ever had. And on we could go. It's not a list of plaster saints. Far from it. Some weren't saints at all. The best of them had flaws and were so flawed that it's impossible to think that any good could come out of them. So how does the story show us God's grace? It shows us because people like this made up his family tree. And it was a message to the self-righteous. It was a message to the Jews. There's a reason this is in there. See, many of their leaders, the Pharisees in particular, were self-righteous and judgmental towards others. They truly thought they deserved more. What a shock it would be to read this genealogy and be reminded that it's filled with liars, murderers, thieves, adulterers, and harlots. It's not a pretty picture, not a clean family tree. This list was a stinging rebuke to that kind of judgmental self-righteousness. But you know what this means? It means Jesus was born into a sinful family, just like you and me. He mentions it so that God's grace can be richly displayed. If you come from a family like this, you can't exactly boast of your heritage. Sure, your ancestors were rulers and kings, but they're also great sinners. So when you read the story of these four men and the men on the four women and the men on the list, you aren't supposed to focus on the sin, on their sins, but you're to focus on the grace of God. The hero of this story is God. His grace shines through the blackest of human sin as he chooses flawed men and women and places them in Jesus' family tree. See, many people are intimidated by Christ. He also did it so people wouldn't kind of dehumanize the Lord, right? Because here he is, people even today, they're really, they got this concept of the Lord, the big churches, the stained glass, beautiful choirs, the pipe organs, and he's very lofty. But I hope when people read this, they can see that this genealogy, it tells us he came from a background a lot like yours and mine. He called himself a friend to sinners. That he didn't come to save the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So it's Christmas time, and many of you will be traveling home to spend time with your families. Some of you don't feel too good about that. You would rather not be going home this year. Some of you would not have them coming to your house like Cousin Eddie from Christmas Vacation. but you would rather not be going home. So you may have some of those family members that embarrass you. Maybe some that you'd rather not spend any time with. People that have hurt you deeply in the past. Fathers, mothers, distant relatives. Some you'll be glad to see and others you would rather just not see again. Just know that Jesus knows the way you feel. He came from a disreputable family. His family tree was decorated with notable sinners. We all come from different walks of life. But all I can say is, aren't you glad to know that somebody else comes from a broken family? There's a lot of dysfunction in this family tree, a lot of brokenness and pain. But there's good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Good news, this they call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't come to make you righteous. He came to save you from your sins. He didn't come for moral reformation. He came for external salvation, eternal salvation. As strange as it may seem, the worse you are, the better candidate you are for the grace of God. He came for you to do what you could never do yourself. He came to save you from your sins. The same grace that Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, and Bathsheba experienced is now available to you. So I just invite you all just to call on his name, just for forgiveness and for mercy. He's made that first move. So when you think of Matthew and Matthew 1, just remember this. It's a story of men and women who go beyond the boundaries of what acceptable or safe. It's a story of Gentiles as well as Jews, and the story of righteousness that doesn't stand on the letter of law, but instead it offers mercy. So this unlikely list of people may be the greatest chapter in the grace of God in all the Bible. And those forgotten names from the past, God turns the spotlight of his holy grace on fallen men and women, and through their lives, we see what his grace can do. It brings safety out of peril, honor out of dishonor, grace out of disgrace, and good out of evil, and redemption out of sinfulness. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. Thanks be to God. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you so much for this time of year. We know it's so joyful for so many, and it's also so painful for many others. Lord, we pray that you, whatever be our spirits, whether they be spirits of joy or spirits of pain, I pray that you reveal yourself to us through it all. Remind us that every good thing is a gift and a mercy from you. May we not take those good, joyful things granted. And likewise, every pain, that you know our stories. You yourself felt pain and felt hurt, yet you did not sin in those in your actions and your deeds. And may we have the same response as you. May we just have a grateful heart this time of year. I pray that you just keep us safe and sound and give us a joyous time. But may it above all be a reflection upon your grace and the fact that you came here to save us from our sins. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.